along in that reading that Barry read from Deuteronomy 6, and that it might have taken you to a different time in your life as the instructions were given that Moses gave to Israel, that the parents of those who had children were to teach those things of the law of God diligently to their sons, and they were to speak of them when they sat in their house, and when they walked by the way, and when they lied down, and when they arose. They were to bind them on their forehead and write them on the doorposts and whatnot. And so it was to be a constant reminder that they were to be in submission to God. And if they would not submit to the Lord, then they would not prosper in the land, neither would the land remain with them. The point I'm making from that is that somebody reading that might think, well, that's kind of harsh. That's kind of extreme for God to expect all of that from those that He called His people. Well, it may seem extreme to the carnally minded individual, but God's standard of holiness is not what man's standard is. We know from Isaiah 55 and in verse 8, where God says through the Messianic prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Before we get into the lesson earnestly, I want to talk a little bit from the Hebrew letter to set this up. The Hebrew letter is a marvelous letter, to be sure. There's so much about it to be said, and if I began to talk about it as much as I would like to, then I wouldn't have time to deal with the lesson that I am going to be preaching this morning. But in the first chapter of the Hebrew letter, we have Jesus set forth in radiant fashion, even equivalent to God. He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. This is the Son of God whom we serve and whom we follow, and before whom we will stand in judgment. And about that we'll say more this evening when we talk about relationships that we sustain as Christians to Christ. But just a little background in the Hebrew letter. It seems obvious to most anyone who has studied the letter that it was written to Jewish Christians. There's a lot of Jewish content and flow of thought within it that would certainly register with those who were of Jewish background. Its author certainly seemed to be of Jewish background. Now, there is some debate, small debate, I suppose, as to who the author of the Hebrew letter is. Because of the King James Bible, especially the 1611, and this, again, is not a knock on that translation, what I'm getting at is, it is the only translation that I know of, unless the New King James followed suit, that addresses the Hebrew letter, excuse me, as the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. No other translation says that, and it's not really a translational issue, as it is just a decision made to title the Hebrew letter the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And so it is common thought that Paul was likely the writer of the Hebrew letter. It is curious that he never names himself. The writer of this letter never names himself. Paul named himself in every letter that he wrote that we have in the New Testament. He identifies himself in several different ways, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, an apostle of the Lord, and so on, but always by name, Paul such and such, when he addressed the Romans, when he addressed the Corinthians, the Galatians, whatever. And I certainly lean in the direction that Paul likely wrote the letter. There's a lot of what some will call Pauline style or statements that are found within that letter. But I cannot help but to recognize that there's yet other scholarship that suggests, and maybe they are right, that it was not the Apostle Paul who wrote the Hebrew letter, but perhaps Apollos who wrote it. He was a Jew. He was an eloquent man. The book is written eloquently, although we don't deny that while that's the case, obviously the Holy Spirit is guiding the writer to write what he writes. It's really neither here nor there. It's in the Scriptures. God essentially sanctions it, so it's there. whether it is Paul that is writing it or whether it is Apollos, or we'll just continue to refer to this unnamed writer as the Hebrew writer, he makes an interesting statement among many interesting statements in all of this book, so much that we would want to say from this letter. But in chapter 12 and in verse 14, this writer says, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Now think about that for just a moment. I am to pursue peace, but the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Sanctification, we know well, means simply set apart. We as Christians are set apart for a holy purpose. But he connects that with seeing the Lord. If I am not living a sanctified life, I will not see the Lord. And this is the implication of the Hebrew writer. Well, what does that mean to live a sanctified life? It means to live holy. It means to live godly. And it means to do that in every respect. Are we going to fail at times? Are we going to sin? No question about that. When we do, just like we tell, it's much more important than this, but it's just like when we tell our kids, if they get thrown from a horse or from their bicycle, they get right back on. We get right back up, we repent, we dust ourselves off, we jump back in the fight. It's too important. It's too much that we have to lose when you think about what's on the line, your soul. Now, it's more important than an analogy like that, saying, hey, just get back up and dust yourself off. It's not to be relegated to some sort of sporting event or something like that. But it is important to note that when you sin as a child of God, you have divine instruction. Simon the sorcerer, after obeying the gospel, sinned and was told that he needed to repent and pray that his sins be forgiven him. And every child of God has that admonition given him who goes into sin or is out of duty. And he has that obligation to make that right with the Lord and continue in the faith. If he does not, he will not see the Lord. He will not be with God in heaven. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. Someone says, well, preacher, that sounds hard. That sounds tough to live this sanctified life. That sounds like someone is going to the extreme. So I'm asking you this morning, are you an extremist? Have you ever heard that word before? Have you ever been called that before, an extremist? This is certainly a common thing thrown around in the political context. When you get into talking about politics with friends, all of a sudden these labels come out. And you may end up on the business end of the label throwing, where you're called an extremist. Someone essentially is considered a political extremist on the basis of what another group of folks thinks about his views. For instance, if one is opposed to abortion, if he believes that abortion should be outlawed because it is the murder of an innocent though unborn child, he is considered an extremist. If someone is opposed to the homosexual agenda or the transgender agenda that the devil is using to destroy our children in this land today, if he is opposed to that particular agenda, why then his political opponents will call him an extremist. Look at what's happening all over the country today when parents go to school boards and stand up for the rights of their children, that they don't want their children having this garbage shoved down their throat, this sexual garbage that they're teaching our kids these days that don't need to be taught these kids, confusing them, encouraging them, if they think they may be a girl, to keep thinking that so that you can have some sort of surgery that is irreversible that ultimately will ruin the rest of your life. If you're opposed to that, you're called an extremist. And essentially, if one is overly concerned about any particular thing on either side of what we might call the political aisle, if one is overly concerned about whatever it is he's concerned about in any particular party and whatever political circles there may be, then it usually gets him labeled as an extremist. Well, I want to transition from that into the religious extremism. And though I have it in quotations, I'm actually coming at this from a more serious perspective. There are religious extremists in the world today. Some of these religious extremists would be those that do not allow their children to have medical procedures because for some reason they say that is against the biblical norm. They never think that Luke was a physician. He might have had something to do with having a hands-on approach to healing people or seeking to better their health. And he was not the first physician in the planet or in the history of humankind, and certainly has not been the last one. There's a group of religious people who say that it's wrong to have surgical procedures performed, or essentially to go to the doctor. That's religious extremism. In my part of the country, where I'm from, it wasn't all too uncommon to hear about people handling rattlesnakes or other venomous snakes as a part of a religious service. I say that that is religious extremism, not because I don't like it. I'm not saying that because I don't like snakes. I'll admit on the front end, I don't like snakes. And I have never in my life touched one, dead or alive. And if I can help it, I never will. But I don't have a problem with someone who may be handling a snake for a purpose non-religious that may be helpful to the ecosystem or something like that. I have no problem with someone having a job in a zoo where he handles a boa or a python or some other thing like that. But when we begin to practice that religiously, we've got a problem. Now, someone says, oh, but preacher, you must not know about Mark 16. We're well-versed on Mark 16, bless your heart. We're well-versed on Mark 16. After Jesus commissioned that the gospel be preached to every creature, he gave the truth and the plan of salvation, but also encouraged his apostles that these signs will follow those who believe. Now, why are the signs going to follow them? Because the gospel is not yet complete at that point, and the signs confirm the truth that they're preaching. So how do I know this message is from God? Because there are these signs that accompany it. And these are not sleight of hand tricks that are real clever. And if I have a certain light set on it, then it looks a little... No, that's not what this is. We're talking about raising people from the dead. We're talking about literally healing the sick. There's someone blind. We heal that individual. That's to say we in the first century. Heal that individual by the power given us by the Holy Spirit, to confirm the message that was being preached while the message was being revealed unto completion. Well, along that line, Jesus said these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they'll cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They'll pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Now, nowhere in all of that was he authorizing nor instituting a religious practice when he said, they shall pick up serpents. As a matter of fact, we have a scriptural fulfillment of that. When Paul, the apostle, ran across the island of Malta and got out and tarried there for a while, there was going to be an episode where he builds a fire. He's going to kindle a fire and he has gathered up sticks. And while he has done that, a viper attaches itself to his hand. And it hangs down from his hand. And he shook it off and went right back to doing what he was doing. And the natives there said, oh, he escaped the sea. He's escaped all this. But now, look, he got bit by a viper. It won't be long before he's dead. The judgment of God has caught up to him. And then when that didn't happen, as time went on, nothing was wrong with him. They start calling him a god. But the point is, this was what Jesus had in mind, that these things that might have been intended for harm, if they shall drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. I find it interesting that those who handle snakes are not willing to drink any deadly poison. Oh, but we've drunk strychnine in water before. Strychnine in water, I'm not denying that's poisonous. Have you drunk Drano? Have you tried that? What about STP gas treatment? Have you taken some of that? Oh, no, because that's deadly poison. And there's no one there, and they know it, who can lay hands on the sick that they'll recover. But they'll handle these rattlesnakes that they've fed 20 rabbits to before the service gets started. The point is, though, that's religious extremism. This is a misuse of the text in Mark 16. It does not line up at all nor rhyme with what Jesus was talking about. Of course, there are those that offer their children to be sacrificed in some religions. And don't you kid yourself, some of God's people did that. Some of God's people in the Old Testament, His chosen people, offered their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire as an offering to Molech. And if I began to tell you, and I know some of you already know, what that was like, how that was done, this small precious child, you would wonder how in the world God could still have any love for a people that rejected Him like that. And I'm talking about within the contextual limits of that time frame. Why would He continue to be merciful to them? Well, I've done evil things myself. And while that may not seem like something on the level of anything that any of us have done, this is way beyond that. To God, a sin is a sin is a sin. But this was certainly devastating. And I think you would see that that's religious extremism. If someone said, well, I'll offer my child, I'll just cut him wide open, or I'll burn him to death and call that an offering to the Lord. That's religious extremism. Anybody that creates doctrines that teach a works-based salvation, you're only going to go to heaven if you're good enough to get there. Well, I've got news for you. I'm not good enough to get there, and I never will be. No one is good enough to go to heaven. I'll go to heaven by God's grace. And whether or not I complied with His grace, whether or not I lived according to the grace that instructs me through His Word. But that's extremism to say, well, no, you're only going to go to heaven if you do enough good works, works-based salvation. There's no question but that we must obey the Lord. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But works-based salvation, that's not what the Lord has sent forth into the world as the gospel. That's not what we do. Now, that's what I see as true religious extremism. There are other examples we could have talked about. But I want to transition from this, because the question that I'm asking this morning is, are you an extremist? And I hope that you are. Not like these people that we've just talked about. But I hope that you are an extremist, because when we follow the Word of God faithfully, as our brethren in the first century did, and as those that were Israelites and faithful to God in the Old Covenant, and they followed Him faithfully and were a remnant who came out of Babylonian captivity, through whom the Lord would be born, by way of the tribe of Judah, then we're surely going to be labeled extremists because we're faithful to the Lord, and we need to see that as a badge of honor. I'm asking this morning, are you an extremist for God and for Christ? You may say, I don't know if I'm an extremist. Well, I'll say to you this morning, you are an extremist for God and for Christ, and that is a good thing if you believe the Scriptures are perfect. If you believe the Scriptures are perfect, then believe you me, in the eyes of the world, you are an extremist. And count me guilty. I believe the Scriptures are perfect. God's law in the Old Testament was said to be perfect in Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. When you look up the Hebrew word on that, this is Strong's exhaustive concordance definition of this word, the word tamim, the Hebrew word, forgive me for that. I don't like to pronounce these words in the pulpit, but you have devices that you can run that down, so check me out on that. Make sure that I'm telling you the truth. This Hebrew word, from which the word perfect comes in Psalm 19, verse 7, Strong's translates it or defines it, among other things, as without defect, blameless, without blemish, upright, complete. That's the Lord's law. Without blemish, without defect, upright and complete. Now, that's the Old Testament that was that way. What about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament made complete the whole of the revelation of God's will, as we noticed last week when we made reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul talks about the duration of the miraculous gifts, admonishing the church at Corinth to love one another, not to think more highly of themselves because one had the gift of tongues and one did not. He even went to great lengths to show that the one who spoke in tongues, where there was no interpreter, only edified himself, but the church was edified by the one who prophesied because he could understand what was being said. But Paul referenced that which is perfect in 1 Corinthians 13, saying in verse 8, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, that is to say, inspired knowledge, special knowledge of something given by the Holy Spirit apart from the complete revelation because it wasn't yet complete. It will be done away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. All that they had in part would be done away when that which is perfect is come. What was that which is perfect? The complete, mature revelation of God's will, that which is without blemish, that which is without defect, that which is complete and upright. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, seeing that His divine power, He has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who calls us by His own glory and excellence. Now notice there, everything pertaining to life and godliness. I have everything pertaining to life and godliness. What is that that I have that is everything pertaining to life and godliness? Oh, it is the perfect revelation of God's divine will, the mirror that I'm to look at that shows me my defects and my defaults, my problems, my sins, whereby I can fix that issue by the grace of God, by doing and complying with what it is that He tells me that I must do. The New Testament made complete the whole of the revelation of God's will. And as we noticed in our Bible class this morning, the Scriptures make the claim of inspiration. We establish that we mean by inspiration, God breathed. It's as if God said it Himself. It's as if it came from His own mouth. And that the Scriptures are inspired lends also to the fact that they are inerrant, meaning there is no error in your Bible. Your Bible is the truth. You can depend upon your Bible. It is God's Word. It has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. It has been preserved through His providence down through the ages. And what a blessed privilege it is to live in a land where we can access a copy of God's Word from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation, in a matter of seconds in digital format or in a matter of minutes down the road at Walmart. We are a blessed people to have such access to God's Word. His Word tells us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's how powerful God's Word is. And I'm an extremist because I believe the Scriptures are perfect. They make the man of God complete and thoroughly furnish him unto every good work. They make the woman of God, by that I mean the sons and daughters of God, complete, so that we are thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And I certainly believe the Scriptures are perfect. Because of that, I'm labeled an extremist because I believe that the Scriptures are God's only communication with man today. When someone says, oh, God told me this, He told me that. Well, what Scripture did He... Oh, I'm not talking about the Scriptures. It was just something I heard. Oh, you heard Him. How do you know that was the Lord? Well, ultimately what it's going to get down to is I just felt it was. Feelings. Are feelings dependable? Are feelings reliable? Are they always right? Always? I remember a fellow who went by his feelings one time. Now you may quibble back with me that I'm talking about a different set of feelings. Rather than emotional, physical. I remember a man who was deceived by his son. He had twin boys. And as he had gotten older, his eyesight began to fail. And his wife, through her son, through their son, deceived him while his other twin boy was out in the field, was out hunting. His twin son that was no such hunter, not interested in that at all, disguised himself as his older brother, as his twin brother, presented himself to his father, and said, I'm here to receive my blessing. And his father felt of him and said, well, the feeling is that of Esau, but the voice and whatnot is that of Jacob. Nevertheless, he blessed him. What did he do? He went by his feelings and he blessed the wrong boy in his mind. Now, God meant for this to happen, but from Isaac's point of view, he blessed the wrong boy. What did he do? He went by his feelings. Are your feelings right every single time? He says, well, I know that the Lord talked to me. I felt it. Are you quite sure about that? This is what I know. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. That's what I know. From Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And so because of that, I'm labeled an extremist. Are you an extremist? I hope that you are. You may say, I don't know if I'm an extremist preacher. Well, if you believe that God's word is to be obeyed, you're an extremist. And that's a good thing. Someone says, well, that sounds extreme to me that you've got to follow what the Lord said. Well, let's examine that for just a minute. If we think logically about this, just for a few moments, if God did not intend for mankind to obey Him, why give us the Bible? Why do we have it if He didn't intend on us following that? And if one does believe, in fact, that it's permissible and allowable to disobey God, will he step up to the lick log and tell us which one of the commands of God we don't have to obey? Point to the New Testament command given by Christ or by His apostles that clearly was preached throughout all the world and tell us, well, that's the one you don't have to obey. Which one is it? Is it something about singing? Is it something about praying? Is it something about study? Is it something about holiness, godliness, newness of life? Which one of these New Testament commands do I have the right to just scratch right out and say, not that one? Which one will follow in the steps of Martin Luther, who famously ripped the book of James out of his Bible and said he just can't reconcile James with Paul? Well, if Martin Luther had studied a little harder, he could have. He wouldn't have had any problem harmonizing James with Paul. Well, that seems extreme that we have to obey the Lord. Well, the obedient child is the one who is promised eternal life. In John 3 and in verse 36, the record there states that he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Watch it. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. See the connection between belief and obedience? Let me give you an illustration. Someone says, well, I don't think belief and obedience are to be understood as one and the same as it relates to what pleases God. Well, let's just say Noah was told by God to build an ark and to make it just like he was to make it. I'm going to bring a flood of water and it's going to destroy everything on the earth. And Noah says, Lord, I believe that's exactly what you're going to do. I believe every word you said. I'm not building that ark though. But I believe you. And I believe you're going to spare me. But I'm not going to build the ark. I'm not going to do what you said. But I believe. You see how that wouldn't in any way congeal? Bible belief is comprehensive for obedience. When I believe the Lord, I am willing then to put my trust in Him in obedience to His will. And the one who does so will see the Lord, will be with Him for all eternity. If we would imitate our Savior, then we're going to have to obey Him in imitating His example. If I'm going to live like the Lord, then I have to follow in His example. He's the one that we're to follow in our obedience. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 1? Be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. That's what I'm to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul said, for the love of Christ controls us. Therefore, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. If I'm living for him who died, that implies submission, that implies obedience. If I'm to live in such a way as I'm imitating my Savior, what did my Savior learn? He learned obedience, and learned, that is to say, the value, the importance of obedience. Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Although he was the Son of God, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. How many times have we asked through the years that if Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him, what about those who don't? If it's the obedient to Christ that He is the author of eternal salvation to, what about those who do not obey Him? Indeed, the one who recognizes the value of obedience to God and is submissive to His will, he's going to be seen as extremist in his position. He's going to be seen as an extreme individual. But those who call him extreme, those who say, well, if you think you have to obey the Lord, then you're just an extremist. Notice what they do. They essentially defeat their own argument because they fail to realize that they're making God extreme by their own critical standard. If I say that obedience is essential to be saved based upon what the text teaches, and you say that I'm being extreme, well, I'm not the one who wrote the text. Who did the text come from? It came from God Almighty. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So if you say that obedience to Him and to His will is extreme, then you're saying by logical extension that He is extreme because He is the one who gave it. Well, most folks, when they hear it that way, decide to back off of it just a little bit, but still fail to embrace the truth. Are you an extremist? If you believe that God's word is to be obeyed, you are, and that's a good thing. Not only that, but if you believe that God means what He says, you're an extremist. You mean to tell me you believe that when God said this or said that, He really meant that? He wasn't just fooling around? He wasn't just pulling our leg, as we may say? No. No, He wasn't fooling around. He wasn't kidding. He wasn't joking. God is serious about such matters, especially as they pertain to the soul. I believe that He means what He says. Because of that, I am classified and labeled as an extremist. For instance, did God mean what He said to Moses and to Aaron regarding speaking to the rock and treating him as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel? Do you recall that in Numbers chapter 20? When the people of Israel were grumbling and complaining, one of the many times they grumbled and complained, they couldn't be happy with God's provisions. Oh, He's brought us out here into the wilderness to let us starve to death and to thirst to death. We had it so much better back there in Egypt. You know, the place we cried hoping to get out of. They couldn't be satisfied. So God tells Moses and Aaron to take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation before the rock and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water, and you shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and Moses says, listen now, you rebels, shall we indeed bring forth water for you out of this rock? And he lifts up his hand and he strikes the rock twice with that rod, and water came forth abundantly. Water came out just like God promised if He had spoken to it. But wait a minute. God addressed Moses when that happened and said, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, then neither shall you bring this assembly into this land that I promised them. It's a high price to pay. Moses was not allowed then to lead them into the promised land. That would be an honor passed on to Joshua, not Moses, who was supposed to do that. That was also a consequence for Aaron. Aaron would also, though high priest, not be able to lead them into the promised land. You mean to say that that was that big a deal? God said, speak to the rock, and He struck it. The water still came out. That's right. The water came out showing that the ends do not justify the means. God expected Moses to treat him as holy. He did not. Well, what did Moses do? All I know is based on another text. In the 106th Psalm, I believe it about verse 31, 32, 33 there, there's commentary given long after this happened. And the psalmist says, because they contended with the Lord, that is to say Israel, he spoke rashly with his lips. That's Moses. Perhaps Moses, by saying, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock, spoke a little too hastily and should have said, "Do you expect God to demonstrate through us His power in bringing forth this water?" but rather reserved it for Himself. Whatever the case, I know this, God did not see that as treating him in a holy fashion. And God meant what He said. Had Moses spoken to the rock, then this might have gone a lot differently for him. Would have, for sure, if he had just done what the Lord said. Did God mean what He said? I think you can see that He did. Did God mean what He said regarding not worshiping Him with profane fire? Commands existed throughout the law regarding this, Exodus 30 and verse 9 and so on. But these two boys that were sons of Aaron, they were priests of God, and they offered strange fire to the Lord. Notice how the text describes this. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after placing fire in it, put incense on it, and offered strange fire to the Lord, which He had not commanded. They reasoned that there's no prohibition, so we'll do this. Well, what happened? Fire came forth from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. They knew what to offer, and they knew what not to offer based upon the specificity of God and being told what to offer, and they chose to go a different direction. As a result of that, their lives were taken. Did God mean what He said? Did He mean what He said to Joshua and Israel regarding the taking of Jericho? You recall what happened? For 6 days, Joshua and several others marched around the city walls of Jericho once a day. On the seventh day, they were to march around that 7 times, and the priests were with them, and trumpets would be blown, and people would be yelling and screaming and whatnot. God said, "You do this and the walls will fall." And that's exactly what they did. They did exactly what God told them. And what happened? The walls of Jericho fell. And the Hebrew letter tells us, fell by faith. They believed what God had to say. That tells me He meant what He said. What about regarding the punishment for one murdering another individual? You think God meant what He said? When the floodwaters receded and Noah stepped off of the ark, God told Noah something in Genesis 9 and verse 6. He said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." God was not authorizing vigilantism. He was authorizing justice. And that standard remains to this day. I want you to appreciate that though this is in the Old Testament, it predates even the law of Moses. That tells me this is God information. It's not limited to a time frame because it was not limited to the law of Moses. It predates the law of Moses. And this is God's plan. This is God's mind on the matter that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And we have lost our way on that. I'm not over here trying to champion, "Hey, let's just kill everybody." But we've lost our way on that. We've got people arguing that we shouldn't be doing that sort of thing. We shouldn't use the government. We shouldn't use the government to punish these murderers and take their life because that makes us no better than them. Are they morally superior to the Lord somehow? In Romans 13, when Paul talked about the governmental bodies that God established, there was a purpose for them. They were put in place for the praise of the one who did right and the punishment of the evildoer. And Paul said, it does not bear the sword for nothing. Do you know what the sword was named there for? That was the method of execution on the part of the government, a beheading or a piercing through. Today, there would be other means by which one is put to death, lethal injection or the electric chair or some other thing. That's God's will. And notice something else. As time has gone on and as people have been brainwashed to believe this is just horrible to put a murderer to death for his crime, and we have created what we call death row, which allows for him to have a lot more years of life than the person he took life from. What happens over time? No matter what the crime was, no matter how heinous it was, what happens over time? Let me tell you very briefly. In Tennessee, I believe the year was 1999-2000, there was a man who was put to death for the rape and murder of a little girl named Carrie Ann Medlin. She was 12 years old, and he raped and he murdered her. And when he did that, it was in the 70s. I would have been a young boy at the time. But in the 70s, people rioted over that sort of thing. They wanted that man put to death. They arrested him, charged him, sentenced him to death, and then put him on Tennessee's death row. And 25 years later, they put him to death. But what happened? After 25 years, all of a sudden there was a bunch of sentiment that was drummed up for him. Oh, he was a changed man. And we shouldn't be doing that. I remember another incident years ago where I believe the fellow's name was Tukey Williams. Went into an establishment, made the employees of that establishment lay down, face down on the floor, hands behind their head, and he shot them all in the head execution style. And when his number was punched in order to go to death row or to come up off of it for execution, all of these people come out of the woodworks to argue the value of his life, even though his crime was worthy of death. Look at what he's done. I remember someone arguing with another commentator, and that fellow said, "I just can't believe we're putting this man to death who wrote children's books on toilet paper while in prison." And the person he said that to said, "You know what's a real shame is that the people that he killed don't get to read those children's books." And that guy that heard him say that said, "Well, I don't see how that has anything to do with it." Isn't that something? I don't see how that has anything to do with it. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 tells us the problem. "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not carried out quickly, the hearts of the sons of men are given over to do evil." Let a man linger on death row and he can drum up all kind of sentiment. There were people by the time Charles Manson died that didn't want him put to death. That's a shame. That's an absolute shame. And I'm not saying we should champion death. I'm saying we should champion God's law. He said, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." Did he mean that or not? By the way, if you think that's cruel, was God being cruel? If you think that's just hurtful and unkind, was God being hurtful and unkind when he said it? You're going to have to answer that. You're going to have to deal with that. Some of those who suffered in Scripture, even because of their sin, leave us an example to study carefully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, when Paul was talking about the Israelites' sin and their punishment, "Now these things happened to them as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." These are good object lessons. When I see what Israel did in rebellion to God, and I see what God did in answer to it, I know I don't want to be on the receiving end of that. And I'm not going to follow their example, but I'm going to learn from it. Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament. All of us are under that today. Paul argues that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus in 1 Timothy 2. And the writer of the Hebrew letter says that he's the mediator of the new covenant or the New Testament. And we're to hear the words that he spoke. Remember what God told Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration? "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him." And we've already established from Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 earlier in the lesson that that's how we hear the Lord. We hear him in his word. And these words are to guide us throughout our entire lives. Romans 8 and verse 14, "All who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." That is to say, the children of God, sons and daughters of God, we're led by the Spirit of God. How are we led by the Spirit of God? Oh, the Spirit has revealed this word, and this was his work, and when we follow this, that's how we are led by the Spirit. So just as God meant what he said in Old Testament times, so God in Christ means what he says in the New Testament. One final point in the lesson is yours. Are you an extremist? Well, you are if you believe that sin is to be shunned. If you recognize that sin has no value, that God and sin cannot cohabit, and if you push for and strive for and argue for a life of holiness and humble service to God, then you're going to be seen by so many as an extremist. Paul rhetorically asked the Roman saints in Romans 6 and verse 1, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he answered, may it never be. No. We cannot, if you will, out-sin God's grace. But because of that, that does not give us a license to sin. We don't get the right to say, well, I'll sin more so that I can get more grace. That's foolishness. And that is penknifing the book of God. I believe sin is to be shunned. You believe sin is to be shunned. We are extremists because of that, or considered such. Later in the same letter, in the Roman letter, Paul would give instruction regarding how that our lives are to be a glory to God through submission to His divine will. In Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Are you shunning sin? Are you presenting your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God? And do others recognize that and see you as extreme? The deeds of the flesh that Paul articulates in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, lead to eternal torment. There were so many of them that he couldn't finish naming them. He gave an effort, guided by the Spirit, named quite a few, and then said, and things like these. The one who practices such will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you know what God expects of you and me? God expects of you and me to do as closely as we possibly can, and what I mean by that, with all of our might, to accomplish perfectly what He gave in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, when He said, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. That goes back to, does God mean what He says? When God says through the Apostle Paul, abstain from every form of evil, did He mean most forms of evil? Some forms of evil? As many of them as you can? No, no. Every form of evil. What if I don't do that? I need to repent. Make that right with the Lord. So while others around us are promoting and celebrating sinful lifestyles, and we see it to our left and to our right every single day, while they're promoting all of that worldliness, will you be extreme enough to shun and oppose all of that? And will you help me to be extreme enough to shun and oppose that? If this is what constitutes being an extremist, then consider me guilty, and gladly so. I'm glad to wear the badge of honor of an extremist, if what we've considered this morning is the definition and the defining points of what an extremist is. So as one who is seen as an extremist for the cause of Christ, I also believe that everyone else ought to be one. Everyone else ought to be an extremist. Look how extreme Paul was in Ephesians chapter 4 when he said in verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Wait a minute, Paul. Hold on a minute now. We've got to renegotiate this one business. No, no, no. One body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father. That's pretty extreme. I want to count myself in the company of the Apostle Paul in holding such a view. And I know you do too. And as such, we are seen as extreme. That may be a pejorative in some circles. People may see that as a negative and say, well, I don't want to be called something like that. But if I'm considered an extremist for God because I take Him at His word, then I think that's a great honor. I think it's a high honor a badge of honor that we should be proud to wear. So will you dare to be so extreme? If not, why not? What can we do to help you be so extreme? I'm not talking about drawing attention to yourself, but I am talking about living the life that Christ has called us to live through His Word. When He said in Matthew 5 and in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." He's not commissioning us to live for attaboys and pats on the back, but to give glory and honor to our God and Father. Think about the worship scene in the Revelation letter, chapter 4, about verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and praise, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." We were created by the will of God, for the will of God, to glorify Him. And part of glorifying Him means we're going to have to live lives of extremism, and that's more tongue-in-cheek, of course, that people will see that as extreme. And if they see it that way, then so be it. We're proud to live faithfully to God and to be useful servants in His kingdom. And if you're not one, let us help you and encourage you to be one today. If you've not obeyed the gospel, please don't leave. Please don't without taking care of this. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then confess that. Repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Mark 16 and in verse 16, Jesus tells His apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, saying, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The next part of that is, "He that believeth not shall be damned." If you want to be saved, he that believeth and is baptized. If you reject that and say, "I'm not willing to submit to that," that he that believeth not shall be damned. We don't want that to be the case for you. So if you're subject to the invitation, give serious consideration to the plan of salvation and obey the Lord and put Him on in baptism. If you've done that but have been unfaithful to Him, you're out of duty, then take this time to reflect on that, to repent, and to pray and ask for God's mercy and forgiveness, and trust that a loving and merciful God will extend that forgiveness to you. If it is a public sin that you need to make public acknowledgement of, we're here to pray with you and for you and do whatever we can to be an encouragement to you to live a life that is pleasing to our Savior from this point forward. It may be difficult, but you can do it. If we can help you in response to the invitation of the gospel of Christ, we're here to do that and ask that if you find that you're subject, to make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.